The rest of us go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. As we continue in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of the exposition of God's word, Romans chapter 3, towards the end of your Bible. And as you're turning there, welcome to all of you. Good to see you. Many of you back from spring break and a couple of you visitors, good to see you too. Thanks for gathering with us. And those of you tuning in online, great to have you as well. Romans 3, we're in a verse-by-verse study through this great book that many have referred to, Reformer Martin Luther being one of them, as the most important book in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, we took a break last week to study those comforting words from our Lord in the Gospel of Luke on anxiety and worry. We're encouraged there, and we're back in Romans, and we'll take a break next week with Resurrection Weekend and then hop back in. Romans chapter 3. Well, it's less common these days. However, some of you more seasoned folks I won't name you, but you may remember, even in places like public school where the Ten Commandments would be hanging up, public places, maybe a courthouse building, a monument, whatever, the Ten Commandments there in full view. It's rare these days, and it's good, and it's right to post them, but I wonder if people understand the full intent of the Ten Commandments, especially in these New Testament days. I think a lot of times you interact with people, and some people think that the Ten Commandments, they're like a path carved out, which if you walk it, that's sort of a general way to be a decent person and waltz your way into heaven. That the Ten Commandments, kind of a general guideline to be good, not perfect, but be good. And if you kind of generally observe them outwardly, then that's sort of your way into heaven. That's often how they're understood. Of course, that's a catastrophic misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. Or maybe you found yourself sharing the gospel with somebody, the good news of Christ crucified and risen for our sins, and they're struggling to see, well, why do I need that? Why do I need, you know, I'm not like a Hitler. Why do I need Christ? Why do I need that gospel message? And they're not really seeing how desperately they need the righteousness that Christ provides through faith, that Christ meets their greatest need. And one option to correctly use them is to go to the commandments, the law of God. So we'll see in this morning's passage, and you see it a lot in Romans and other places of the Bible, the law of God. And it's referring to God's spiritual moral standard for the human race, not exclusively, but often summed up in the Ten Commandments. These commandments, which are not only external requirements, but internal requirements of the heart, attitude and action, thought and deed, inward and outward. So rightly understood, the Ten Commandments are not an instrument to our salvation, but they're an instrument of condemnation. God's law is not a path that you kind of try to keep it and you're a good person and you'll make it to heaven, but they show you that the doors of heaven are utterly shut and closed in our faces if that's the way we're trying to get to heaven. They're evangelistic, exposing sin, informing people of guilt, driving people to Christ. And that's what's happening in this last section of Romans. This final section of this kind of helping people see their need for Christ. This first section in Romans ends with an explanation of God's law, and so in so doing drives us to the cross. So with that, follow along as I read Romans 3, verse 9, I'll read through 20, this last kind of concluding chunk. God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word reads, verse 9, chapter 3, what then? Are we better? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law or under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So these last couple of verses we'll be looking at, verse 19 to 20 here, conclude this first section of Romans. Remember, Romans is all about the gospel. It's divided up into five parts. The first part is showing us our need for the gospel. Began in chapter 1, concludes here in verse 20 of chapter 3. How greatly we need the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and crucifixion and resurrection for our sins. And then from 3:21 all the way through the end of chapter 5 is the provision of the gospel provided. And then Romans 6 through 8 is how the gospel changes your life if you've truly embraced it. Romans 9 through 11 is God's sovereign plan, his sovereignty worked out through the gospel. And then Romans 12 to 16 is life together in the gospel. So this last section, our need for the gospel, this unflattering section, 1:18 all the way to 3:20, God has a much higher goal than flattering the human race, and that is to tell them the truth in the same way that a faithful surgeon has a much more loving and noble goal than to flatter people and pat people on the head and give them false platitudes, but to tell them, no, you need surgery and I'm going to do it and here's how it's going to go. Spiritual surgery is needed, emphasized very unflatteringly in verses 18 of chapter 1 through 20, verse 20 of chapter 3. And all through this section, God is in effect putting his arm around us, walking us through and saying, look, it's all of us, all of you as a human race, we are tempted and inclined to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, to flatter ourselves, to overestimate our nature. And so God's saying, no, you need to have a correct view of yourself. That's everything that is happening here in 1:18 to 3:20. You need to think of yourself accurately. No matter where you are, you're all one race, one species, the human race. That your greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We really need Christ. So this passage is key to understanding God meeting our greatest need. You have to understand how lost you are before you can be saved. You have to understand how bad we are spiritually drowning, morally drowning, so that we would welcome the rescue boat that comes. How dark it is, so that when the light of the gospel comes in verse 21 and on, we would rejoice in Christ as we ought to. The reason people don't flee to Christ and run to Christ is because they're deceived about who they are. They've been told lies and they believe lies, and we're inclined to lies to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The human race is naturally depraved. You never have to teach a child how to be selfish, how to lie, or complain. The human race, we're naturally good at it because we're depraved. We're not all as outwardly depraved as we are capable of being, but we all have that nature. The illustration we've been using of like a seed of a tree, like an acorn. All acorns grow into oaks. Not every acorn will grow into the same size oak, but the seed of the oak still has all the genetic stuff in it. So it is with human depravity. We all won't live and manifest the full capability of our depravity, but the seed is there, the nature. We're good at the stuff of depravity. We're talented at it. We don't have to be taught to be depraved because it's in our nature. Now, this section you see, the law, verse 19, the law. God will use the law in a very particular sense here. There are three uses of the law. Just kind of some to back up 30,000 foot level here. The law. You hear a lot today, well, the Old Testament, that's that stuffy or relevant stuff. We just, us enlightened people, we can just read the New Testament. We don't need that. Not true. God's bringing in the law here. This is New Testament. This is Gentiles, people who grew up with no religion except the polytheistic paganism, Jews as well, he's speaking to. The law is still in effect, but how? What is its use? Three uses. It's critical for us to understand the true faith. There are three uses of the law. In other words, of God's Old Testament commands. Use number one is it's a mirror to show us our sin and drive us to Christ. The Ten Commandments, the law, is a mirror to show us our depravity and drive us to Christ. It has great use and need for today. The second use is to generally restrain evil. An external restraint for evil. Again, you see these commands, you hear the God's moral standards, and it's a general and external, not a saving, restraint for evil, just like civil law operates in a society. You know, don't drive drunk, don't, you know, murder people, whatever. This is a general restraint for evil. And the third use of the law to properly understand the Christian faith. By the way, beloved, this is essential. People today throw out and detach themselves from the Old Testament like it doesn't matter anymore. And I mean, Jesus didn't treat it that way. He quotes the Old Testament a lot, Deuteronomy especially. The New Testament is built on the old. If we don't understand the old, we can't understand the new. So the third use of the law is a guide of sanctification for believers. It's a guide of sanctification for believers. We need it. We need to know what God says in his standards in the Old Testament, many of which are fleshed out in the new. All nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated. The only one is not the Sabbath, because Hebrews 4, the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Well, what about the ceremonial and the civil acts of the law, you know, the Feast of Booths and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement? Well, that's all fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 8, 13, Matthew 5, 17 to 18. But these three uses still are in effect. A mirror to show us our sin, to drive us to Christ, general restraint on evil, and a guide of sanctification, God's moral will for us, once we're able to obey the law. And we're not able till we're regenerate, nor willing. So it's that first use that is taken up here in verses 19 to 20. That's what Paul is doing, that first use. And remember, verse 9 to 20, I should say, this concluding section of the bigger section, is like a courtroom scene, verse 9 to 20, where verse 9 is the charge. All are under sin. The human race, being one race, we're under sin, we're depraved. That's the charge. And then the evidence in verse 10 to 18 is the evidence showing and proving all the manifestations of depravity. Their feet, their thoughts, they don't seek God, this and that. By the way, God used the Old Testament, interestingly, in verses 10 to 18 to prove depravity, not experience. The Old Testament is enough to demonstrate the fact. And then finally in verse 19 to 20 is the verdict of it. And that's the section we're studying. And so in our outline, we'll see five truths pertaining to the law of God. Five truths pertaining to the law of God. Number one is this. God has fixed a moral standard for the human race. Very basic. Number one, God has fixed a single, absolute moral standard for the human race. For a lot of us, it's right. Yeah, of course. But this isn't always embraced anymore. So we got to just be reminded here. This is review. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So very simply here, we observe God has a fixed moral standard for the entire human race. There is the law, God's law. Our study through Romans 1 through 3 proved this great reality. Everyone born knows God exists and that God has a fixed moral standard. Remember back in verse 18 to 23. In verse 18, look there real quick if you would, of chapter 1. That section starts, after verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1, just kind of the introduction. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why would you do that, God? Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. So there's a body of knowledge that is known by all people that God has made it evident within us. He's hardwired us to know it. For God made it evident to them. How? How is it evident? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And verse 23, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and the birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. All that to say, verse 18 to 23, everybody knows God exists. God's hardwired you to know the God of the Bible exists. He's hardwired the world to be able to see. Huh, that hummingbird has pretty incredible design. This birdhouse in my backyard couldn't have come about by accident. Just wood, nails, and screws clanging together, and that hummingbird that's several trillion times more complex then that birdhouse, that too required a designer. God's it. And so it is true with sunsets, starfish, the ATP synthase molecule, neurons, your heart, everything. Childbirth. We know five things. Concluding this section, we know five things. Everybody born, that God exists. He created all things. He's good and glorious, he's worthy of worship, and we're morally accountable to him. Okay? If you're talking to a friend, there's three reasons you can argue with them that they know God exists because of what we just said, creation. The second reason everyone knows that God exists, we found in Romans 2, 14 to 16, because everybody has some natural moral awareness, a natural moral awareness. People say, that's not fair, without having to take any type of formal class and law. How'd you know about justice? What's right? Righteousness. What's fair? Well, you're hardwired to know. You go to every society, everywhere, of all time, some isolated ancient island culture, the Indus River Valley culture, the Greco-Roman world in the first century, to more modern Western cultures. Everybody has some system of law, justice, punishment, adjudication. Why? Because everybody's hardwired by God to know. We have a natural moral sense. Everyone knows God exists. That's the second reason. And the third reason everyone knows God exists more than any other reason is because it's in his word and he says so. And that's reason enough. So back to that second reason we know God exists, this moral sense. We know that our creator is a moral creator. Declares to us that not only is there a God, but he has a standard. That he has a law, as back to Romans 3:19 says, and it says something. A law means an established set of rules that are put in place and enforced by a governing body. that is to be for the good of the people. This is God's standard, and it's a good standard, and there's nothing wrong with the law. Even though the law condemns us, it's not because anything's wrong with the law. We'll talk about that in a bit. Okay, number two, still very basic here. Number two, the human race is under God's authority and law. So number one, God has a fixed moral standard for the human race. And number two, the human race is under it, under God's authority. Verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's us. That's everybody. The human race is under God's authority. And it doesn't matter if, you know, sometimes you'll be talking to a not yet believing friend and they'll say, well, no, you know, no, thank you. I'm not under that law because I don't ascribe to that God. I'm Rastafarian. I'm Muslim. I worship nature. You know, the mountains and skiing is my church, or I'm a Buddhist or whatever it may be. And they can say that, but that's like saying, well, that's okay. I don't ascribe to gravity. I don't believe in gravity, and so it's the way it works doesn't function on me because I don't believe in it. And if you go run and jump off the top of the Grand, though you don't believe in it, it will exert its power and its finality upon you. So it is with the law of God and even more. It's an absolute. You can say you believe in whatever spirituality or no spirituality, but you're under the law of God. And that will be shown with sobering finality when you stand before God in the judgment, which is why it's so loving. So loving of us to gently tell people that. You'll stand before God. Because they will. The reason it doesn't matter if anyone says that, very obviously, if I don't believe in that, therefore God's law isn't over me, is because they're not God. And we can prove to them that they're not God because the stars and the sun and the ocean existed before they got here, which means they were created not by them, which means there's a God. God created them. We're not God. Since you're not God, that means God is God and we're under his authority. All right, number three then. Third truth here. No one can get to heaven through observance of the law. No one can get to heaven through observing the law of God, which is to say, no one can get to heaven by their works. No one can get to heaven by observance of the law, aka vernacular, no one can get to heaven by their works. Verse 20, look there. Romans chapter 3. Because, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So again, Paul is still using the law. He's still, it's in play. Not the way it was, the old covenant is fulfilled, but as this first use of the three uses. No, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This is one of the most startling and sobering statements ever in history, and especially to your friends who think that because they're decent people, they're going to get to utopia, nirvana, paradise, heaven, whatever they think. I mean, this is a shockingly offensive statement. If you've been with us in Romans, you remember that word justified. See that word in verse 20? Good Bible translations have it justified. Justified in his sight, one of the most important words to understand. It's a legal term from law courts, justified. It means to declare in right standing, to declare righteous. This forensic term. It means having no record of guilt, of violating a law, whether you were caught or not. Right standing, a declaration of right standing. This is humanity's greatest need because to get to heaven, to have eternal life, to escape judgment, we have to be in perfect standing with God. We must be justified. But the verse is saying that there is this one particular path. Note this carefully. A lot of people say there's lots of paths to get to heaven. There's one particular path, though, that if you travel this way, you'll never be right before God and you'll never get to heaven. What is that path? The most popular path to many in their eyes, by the works of the law, or being generally a good person. The path of the works of the law is the path of works. The path of, well, I've done some good things. I've helped people. I'm not perfect, but I'm a decent person, and I'll get to heaven, and because I've been better than most, the pearly gates will be busted open for me when I get there. No, they'll be shut if you came on that path, never to be opened. And it's unloving of us to say anything else. Ligonier Ministries did their State of Theology survey in 2020, and they asked Americans, participants, to respond to many statements, one of which was this, to say, do you agree or disagree with this statement? And they just made this statement, quote, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, end quote. 46% of professing evangelicals, not the whole population, professing evangelicals, 46% said they agree with that statement. And that is beyond catastrophic. You don't go to heaven if you believe that, is what verse 20 is saying here. But why? Why can't anyone get to heaven by their works? By being a good person? If we're going to say that, we need to be able to thoroughly articulate why. Because it's such an offensive truth to culture. Why? So I want us to just kind of dive into this point a little bit and just look at quickly four reasons under this point, four reasons why nobody can get to heaven by their works. Four reasons why. Pass these on to your not yet believing friends, family, coworkers. Number one, very simply, but we owe it to people to be able to thoroughly explain it because we violate God's criteria for getting to heaven. You can't get to heaven, number one, because we violate God's criteria. God has a criteria for getting to heaven. If you're going to play on a professional football team, there's a criteria to get into that. That's very normal for anything in life. If you're going to get a job, there's a criteria. Well, for heaven, there's a criteria. Because God is good. If he was evil, he would have no criteria. If God was evil, anybody would be let in. Evil would be let in. Of course, it wouldn't be heaven then. It would just be earth. Or hell. Because God is good, he has a criteria for heaven. That makes sense. Heaven is only heavenly if only good is there. So he has to have a criteria. Turn to Exodus 20. Paul's mentioning the law here in Romans 3:20, so it behooves us to be reminded, well, what is the law? Exodus 20, turn there if you would. Exodus chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus. And we need to be able to tell people, well, what is the law? Well, it's summed up here in Exodus 20. Beginning in verse 3, Exodus 20, verse 3, shall have no other gods before me. Which is, as we explain this to people, you must put God first, love him supremely. Included in this is loving God as much as he deserves, thanking God as much as he deserves, thinking of God as highly as he deserves, regarding his holiness as much as he deserves, living unto his honor as much as he deserves. That's all included in this first command. Thought, word, and deed. Second command, verse 4, don't make any idols, which is to say, don't worship anything except for God. Don't put your affections and your security in anything above God. And if there's one thing that the human race is so naturally and exceptionally skilled in, it is idolatry. I mean, a human race is lustfully religious in everything. In our natural state, we'd rather worship anything but God, the God of the Bible. You get the holy, glorious, majestic God who loves us and spoke galaxies into existence and provides us with food. And next to him, you put a rock, or you put silver and gold, or you put approval of people, or you put sex, a car, put ourselves, our looks. put a cat or a crocodile or a kid or a pet, what people think of me or anything, and we will lustfully sprint. We will lustfully sprint to bow down to anything in that lineup except for God. And if there's nothing else in that lineup, then we'll say, no, I like to think of God this way, a God who wouldn't send people to hell, a God who wouldn't say this or do that, something that's said in his word. And that's my God. I had someone say that to me the other week who's sat in churches for 40 years. Well, no, that's not my God. Well, the Bible says it, so you're worshiping an idol. Because we're lustfully religious and idolatrous as a human race. Third, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth, observe the Sabbath, verse 8, we've talked about that. Fifth, verse 12, honor your parents. Everyone's broken that. Verse 13, you shall not murder. And it's not you shall not kill. That is not a correct translation at all. You shall not murder. Massive difference. God is for the death penalty. Genesis 9. Read Leviticus. There's 20-ish plus things that qualify. But you shall not murder. And remember, this isn't just outward but inward. Matthew 5:22, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says you good for nothing shall be guilty, etc. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. You're guilty enough, Jesus says, to go to hell for murder of the heart. We're all murderers then. Verse 14 in Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. Again, you know Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery in his heart. God's standard is that every thought of our mind would conform to the blazing purity of his holiness. And sexuality, every thought. Verse 15, Exodus 20, you shall not steal. We've all taken something that wasn't ours. We've all been thieves. Verse 16, ninth commandment, you shall not lie, bear false witness. And verse 17, 10th commandment, you shall not covet. In other words, be joyfully grateful for everything you have, even if everyone always has more than you. Praise God for that. Don't covet anything. So this is God's absolute moral standard, the unchanging bar for the human race, and God does not grade on a curve. So the works of the law refer to any attempt to say, well, I can, that path there that's just laid out, I can kind of, I'm not going to be perfect, but that path I'll generally get there to heaven. That's what the works of the law. No one can do it. And if we're still not convinced, Matthew 5:48, you need to be as perfect as God. That's a way to sum it all up. But some might say, okay, so can't we get to heaven if we obey most of the time? I mean, what if I keep like, you know, 9 of the commandments? Two things, two ways to answer that. In the garden with Adam and Eve, how many sins, how many times of violating God's word did it take before they were banished, cursed, no longer physically immortal, no longer spiritually innocent, had the curse of sin, and chucked out of the garden with a flaming sword going back and forth. You're not getting back in here. How many violations? One. They ate the tree. One from the tree. James 2:10. Let's look there real quick towards the end of your Bible to be reminded there. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. I mean, this passage is just excellent. This is how to do evangelism. Romans 3:19 and 20. Look at James 2:10. James 2:10. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, James 2:10. James says, okay, you're this guy who, you kept all the commandments, but just one. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Only takes one. Why? Because God is totally good. And people will argue and say, well, how could a good God do that? Because, well, what do you mean? You just contradicted yourself. Because he's good. He's not partially good. He's totally good. So any violation is not good. So you're done. It's over. You can't go to heaven by your works. If God was evil, he'd say, well, okay, if you get an 80%, then you can come in, which he'd be letting evil people in. And Galatians 3:10 also says, you have to turn there, as many are as the, of the works of the law. So to be of the works of the law, that's just kind of a fancy statement to say you're trying to get to heaven by your works. You're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. It doesn't say, well, you're cursed if you only obey 50%. No, all of them. You're cursed. And the other objection that's common to the question, well, can't we get to heaven if we obey most of the time? Here's the thing. No one even keeps the law most of the time in their natural state. Nobody. Nobody's trying. Nobody is able and nobody wants to prior to regeneration. Nobody wants to obey God's law in its proper sense. Where to obey God's law, it's a heart that wants to praise, love, thank, and honor God from the thoughts, the attitude, the motivation, and give him as much glory as he deserves, and then that works outwardly in whatever the external obedience is. Nobody, beloved, Romans 8:6-8, nobody wants to and is even obeying the law. So that argument just is train wrecked from before it starts. We're all stained with sin. Everything. Like a pure mountain spring that's gushing out of the water, out of the mountain, out from deep in the earth. And then imagine it runs through a pipe. And imagine that pipe is like made of arsenic and lead and poison. That water running through that pipe picks up that poison and it goes out. And the poison's just mixed in. You can't get it out. So it is with our works. They come from a poisoned nature with sin. So they're all infected with the stain of depravity. The second reason we can't get to heaven by our works is because we suppress the truth we know about God by nature. First was we violate God's criteria to get to heaven. Second, we suppress the truth we know about God. That's the second reason no one can get to heaven by their moral deeds. Because we suppress our natural state is we suppress the stuff about God we don't like. I mean, and the person that says, well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, you're suppressing the truth about God. We looked at that in verse 18. No one is honestly thinking, okay, I really want to please God. My heart's desire is to let God be God, let his word say everything that it says, to bow to it, to do it. Nobody, nobody wants to do that. It's impossible to want to do that because depravity naturally has corrupted us the other way. It's not like anyone's running. Don't think of the depravity situation as people trying to run, you know, run this race and run the way of the law and finish in a way that satisfies the law. No one even starts the race. People show up and say, I want to run the other way. Well, God says, run this way. I'll go this way. Well, God says, go this way. I'll go the other way. That's the stain of sin that we've been seeing in Romans 1:18-3:20. And verse 11, especially of Romans 3, no one, notice that Romans 3:11, no one seeks for God. No one is honestly, uprightly seeking for the truth of God naturally until they're regenerate, only stiff-arming it and hating it. Third reason we can't get to heaven by our works, we're hypocrites by nature. We're hypocrites by nature. At some point in our lives, we've held people to a standard that we have violated. At some point in your life, like mine, you've gotten angry at someone for doing something that you've done, if not in degree, in category. I can't believe someone would commit adultery like that. Well, maybe you haven't physically, but you have mentally. I can't believe those murderers. Yes, it's terrible. You might not have done it physically, but you've done it in your heart spiritually. I can't believe how arrogant of that person. You've thought more highly of yourself than you ought to think as well, like I have. We're hypocrites. That was Romans 2 was all about that. where Paul said, you have no excuse, verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. We've all either condemned someone in something that we've done, if not in degree, in category, or the flip side, we've secretly congratulated ourselves for not sinning to the degree that someone else has, even though we've done it in category. And the fourth reason we can't get to heaven by our works, to sum it all up, is because our nature is sinful. We've talked about that. Our nature is sinful, verse 10 to 18. So this is what it means here, beloved, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The path of works doesn't arrive at heaven, it crumbles. That path, it's like this, heaven, eternal life, righteousness before God is on one side of a cliff, and there's a huge canyon, and on the other side is you, and if you think that path of works, well, that's just gonna bridge me across. There's no path, there's no bridge. It's a massive chasm. And if you were to throw a rock off your side into the canyon and wait for it to land and wait for it to land, and it would never land. Because some people think, well, there is a path to get there by works, but it's just super hard. But if I climb down the cliff, and I'm a pretty good climber and pretty moral, I'll get there eventually. But the rock never lands in the canyon. Because there's no path, beloved. No one will ever get to heaven by who they are, what they do. No one's getting to heaven because you're a pastor, because they grew up in a religious home. No one's getting to heaven because they went to church. No one's getting to heaven because they had a grandma who was religious. No one's getting to heaven because they were baptized. No one's getting to heaven because they're popular or well-liked. No one's getting to heaven because of college degrees, even Bible degrees, or Bible knowledge, or lots of Bible knowledge. You're not getting to heaven because you're a Wyoming native or into rodeo, or you're a cowboy. No one's getting to heaven because of sports or athletic achievements, because your room is filled with trophies. No one's getting to heaven because of charity, because of how much you give. You could have 10,000 lives where all you ever do is give all your money away and you won't get to heaven because of it. No one's getting to heaven because of a Nobel Peace Prize, or because they're Pope or a guru or a spiritual leader, or because they're American or Saudi Arabian or Finnish. You could have a million lifetimes to try to do good works. You'll never get to heaven by good works. Ever, ever, no matter what. No matter the home you grew up in, ethnicity, your charitable deeds, never. That's what this verse is saying. You'll get to the sun by walking sooner than you'll get to heaven by your works. Well, number four, our fourth point here. Our guilt, therefore, demonstrated by the law, our guilt requires humility. Number four, our guilt shown by the law requires humility. And this is in verse 19. And I've flipped it because it says, verse 19, look there, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So this fact that no one gets to heaven by their works establishes this humility. Friends, since you can't get to heaven, we can't get to heaven by our works, this requires humility. Humility. Humility at the start, humility in the middle, humility at the finish. Look at the text there. So that every mouth is closed and all the world accountable to God. That Greek word there, become accountable, it has the idea of, it's more than just accountable, it's someone who is guilty and like headed to punishment. The gavel's already come down and you're headed out and the noose is around your neck. The evidence of Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is in. Apart from Christ, we're up for punishment. And then verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed, There's nothing to say before the judge. No one's going to say in the judgment, standing before God, oh yes, but there was that one time where I did some really benevolent acts. And God will bring up the testimony. There's nothing to say. It's amazing in our day. We think we can just talk as much as we want and say whatever and fire back at God and fire back, well, I can't believe God would, and just talk. Even talking too much, generally speaking, can be pride. Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, transgression is unavoidable. And remember, well, I don't talk, I just think it. Well, your words are just microphoned thoughts, right? It's not just the quieting of the mouth, but the heart. In view of depravity, we shouldn't talk a lot, so that every mouth may be just shut. No arguing with the judge, like a criminal whose entire act was captured on video in entirety. Here it is, off to punishment. There's nothing to say. Biblical figures have found themselves in this place, even Job, who suffered unspeakably. Job's arguing a little bit with God, remember? Very, very important book of the Bible to understand God, without which we don't understand him properly. And he's arguing, and then at the end in Job 40, verse 1, the Lord says to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I'll not answer. Even twice, I'll add nothing more. And Job was an upright guy. And Job 1, it says, there is no one as righteous as him in the east. Again, Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We have nothing to say, but to say, God, you are right. I am depraved to the core. I'm an idolater by nature. I'm a commandment breaker. I'm a liar, a thief, an adulterer. A covetous, sinful, depraved individual. That is the right thing to say. Anything less than you're deceived. God has shown us that sin is as much mixed in our inner being as salt is in seawater. And if we're offended by that fact, it just confirms how sinful we are. The offense to it is a manifestation of sin in itself. Our guilt requires humility. And fifth and finally, the law only proves our condemnation. The law proves our condemnation. Back, coming full circle, that first use of the law. The law proves our condemnation. This is our loving God. He is so loving to show us how greatly we need the spiritual rebirth and the grace of his son, Jesus Christ. He's not a flatterer, he's a truth teller. Verse 20, look at the end there. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Any honest person hearing the commands, I've broken that one, I've broken that one. It's not a path to travel, it's a dead end, it's a cliff. There's no sound, the rock never hits the bottom. And there's no problem with the law of God. Beware that we would ever say, beloved, well, God's standards are too high. Let us never say that. That's to say, I want some evil in heaven. I want God to be a little evil. God forbid that we would ever say that. Who wouldn't want a society like the Ten Commandments, where everybody's thinking, motivation, heart, and external deeds are conformed to that, where you only put God first? No one worships stuff. Kids from their heart always honor their parents. There's only sexual faithfulness, joyfully so, in marriages. No sexual perversion or sin or distortion of it. No murdering in thought or with words or deeds. No lying ever. Well, I don't want that kind of society. Well, what do you mean these are too high? This would be a great society. By the way, that'll be heaven. The commandments and thought, word, deed, nature, motivation, action, attitude will be heaven. Because you have to be perfected. Who wouldn't want that? Well, there's no covetousness. It's no stealing. No, it's we are the ones who are evil if we say God's standard is too high. Let God be true and every man a liar. The law is just that high bar. Imagine some pole vaulters show up at the Olympics and they're thinking, all right, we're going to get there. And there's that typical 19 foot high bar, and they get there and the event judge says, look up. And they just see the vertical bars going up, but they never see the horizontal. It just goes up. It goes up. It goes out of the stadium. It goes up into the clouds. It goes past the clouds. It's 10,000 feet tall. Well, what does that show the pole vaulters? They could never get there, ever. So that's what the law of God does. It shows us, as verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of it. And we should just weep inside when we hear people say, well, that Ten Commandments, I can kind of do that and be a good person and get to heaven. Just, oh. Even angels cringe when they hear that. No, we are catastrophically depraved, insatiably idolatrous, sinful creatures. The gavel has come down. And this is the most loving thing for our God to say. The law is a mirror. Imagine a guy where he works in the mud all day long. He works in the mud all day long and he's used to being caked with mud. He thinks, yeah, I'm a little muddy. I'm not that muddy though. But then he looks in a perfectly clean, wiped clean mirror. And he sees his face is just caked with mud. His hair is plastered with mud. And he gets a more accurate view of himself. That's the role of God's law. It is a mirror. It is an accurate mirror. Mirrors don't lie, especially this kind. So the verdict is in. Every man is wicked, depraved by nature, and deserves to spend eternity in hell for even one sin. And we have all done more than one. God doesn't leave us there, however. A glorious corner is turned in verse 21 and on. And briefly, let us just be reminded, God didn't leave us condemned. He didn't leave us looking at the 10,000 foot high bar, sprinting to hell. He became a man, and he bypasses the corrupted nature of men by a conception through the Holy Spirit, which is why the virgin conception is a doctrine that we die on. Because if you don't have a virgin conception, you have a pseudo-savior who is in the corrupt line of a wickedly depraved by nature human race. And Jesus Christ comes down, born of a virgin. And he is all about subjecting himself from a heart of love and worship to his Father. He is all about subjecting himself to, get this, God's law. His goal in life is to fulfill that righteousness through obedience to God's law. And if for one millisecond he violates God's law in his motivation or his attitude, we need someone else. Find another savior. This is the only way that you and I can have a righteousness that is acceptable to God's standard. No one can have it through adhering to the law. We already proved that. Jesus, he came. He didn't come to show us, doggone it, you can be a better you in your heart, and there's some better behavioral techniques than the one you've been doing. That is foolishness. No, he had to obey the law in every single jot and tittle, heart, word and deed, attitude and action. And he didn't cheat. That's the mysterious nature of the hypostatic union. He used the same means of grace as you and me. Bible reading, prayer, corporate worship, fellowship, trials. And with a real human nature, he obeys in every single command. And he does that so that when he goes to the cross, there is an acceptable substitutionary wrath-bearing sacrifice upon whom us, God's people, all who will be saved, God can dump his wrath for violating the law. The offenses, the ways that we have offended God and violated his law and sinned against him, Jesus obeys it in every respect. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Meditate on that last phrase, without sin for eternity. It's just like, what without sin? Even on the cross, he didn't sin. Come down here, then we'll believe in you. I mean, imagine if you're God. Just come down and then we'll think about giving you the time of day without sin. And God's anger. God is anger. God is angry. Psalm 5:5, God hates all who do iniquity. The doctrine of the hatred of God is very important and reverence to keep in mind. We need to worship the fullness of God, not just the part of the pie that we like. I mean, if what happened to his beloved son isn't a display of holy hatred, I don't know what is. And the wrath of God comes in full measure for every way in which you and I and our thoughts and our motivation and our attitude and our action and our nature have crossed God's line. And Jesus died the death that we'll celebrate on Good Friday, that horrific day. And he paid in full. That's why Jesus says, it's finished. That was like a law term. He's saying it's finished. He knows what's happening. The law, none of my people who will be saved, they all violated the requirements for its penalty. It's finished. And he dies. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Salvation by works. What a painful thing, beloved, to think of. As if there's an alternative to the cross. As if God the Father would have done something different. He crushed his son because there's no other way. And he rose triumphant from the grave. Flee to Christ then, beloved. Are you saved? With a room of this many people and the way being narrow, there's a pretty good chance that some of us in here are not. Just pause, give God some honest thoughts for a minute. Am I regenerate? 1 John 2:3 and 4, 1 John 5:2 and 3 talk about the true manifestations of one who has come to Christ on the basis of faith to have a righteousness that satisfies the requirements of the law. Am I saved? Have you fled to Christ and thrown your proud, arrogant, self-worshipping heart at the feet of the cross and declared, like the publican in Luke 18, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for showing us the truth of who we really are. It is so kind of you to do so. Forgive us if we recoil at that in any way. And thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes, throws themselves on him in saving faith, believes, will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for the gospel. Let none of us leave this building without making sure we flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. And let us, by the grace of God, live like it this week until we gather to celebrate Good Friday. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.